So thank you very much for showing up. This is actually a great showing for our first time. I am recording it just in case we have people who wanted to be here and couldn't be here, or who want to hear it again. Not that you will, but I mentioned in the service last week as I was talking about this course, it is based on, or much of it anyway, will be based on the Essentials of Christian Thought course that the kids who go to Master's University get in their first semester, is that right, or first year? Yeah, so first year anyway. And my son Reagan did some recordings when he went through the class in 2017, and I listened to them. Like every time one would come out, I would listen to it in the car. And some of you know, I live in Silverton, drive to Hillsboro. It's about an hour and a half. It's a 3-hour class. So in one day's commute, I could listen to one class. We are not going to be able to cover all the material to all the depth that, that they do in that class. But I think you'll probably be glad for that. That's quite a trek. It's funny, those recordings, they'll break a couple of times for, like, does anybody need to use the restroom? Okay, let's break for 10 minutes, you know. So we probably won't need to do that. There are some handouts, and it would have been smarter for me to tell you as you were coming in, but I didn't. So I think Jason's going to help me out here by bringing them up front. There are three sheets, three different piles to pull from, and I'll kind of walk you through how they work. The first is a title sheet, not that surprising. On the back of it, though, is the syllabus, and we'll go through this. This is going to feel a little bit like a college course, except there are no tests, and there are no papers. There's no homework. There's no grade. There might be a little optional homework, but there are, you know, obviously no grades or anything like that. But the idea is to teach at a college-ish level for those who are able to take it in, and yet I'm trying to keep it accessible so that if we have kids joining us, and I hope that we will, there's one coming in now, I think that like Micah, my 10-year-old, is probably going to get 90% of this, maybe 87% of this. So that's my intent, and I would appreciate feedback. You know, if it turns out that I'm wrong about where I'm hitting, sort of in that continuum, let me know. But I will do my best. So,
good morning.
And this is for following weeks too. If you come in late, it is no problem. Yeah, we're just looking for people to join us. Yeah, let's pray. I've got a few more notes as we get going, but let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters and to learn, particularly from your word. I thank you for the difference that it makes in our lives and the solid foundation it is for everything in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us each to focus our thoughts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. I pray that you would help me and maybe more importantly, help my hearers, teach them, fill in the gaps that I leave, any misspeaks that I do. I pray that you would correct in their minds. I pray for grace all around. And Lord, I pray that this time would be glorifying to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I kind of interrupted myself. You saw the first sheet. It's got the syllabus on the back. We will go over the syllabus here partway through today. And then most of you are going to be sort of mystified by what in the world is Ryan thinking. He put three holes on the left-hand side of a page with a bunch of dots on it. So this is my sort of rebellious way of doing things crazy, and if you want to disregard it, please do. I didn't give you cool folders, so the three holes might already be sort of mystifying to you, but if you want to keep these in a binder, you can. But the idea is that the pages stack up like this, so you have something to look at on the left and then something to write on the right. And so As you turn the page, then you'll have session one, worldview basics, and then a bunch of dots on the right. If you want to use it that way, feel free. If it just frustrates you, I'm sorry. but we'll try that out. And then the back page here is the one with the color on it, and you can look at that later when we get to it. So a word about questions and interaction and stuff like that. I'm all in favor of questions and interaction, and kind of at any time. Feel free to interrupt me. You can, if you feel like raising your hand, you can. If you feel like just shouting out, you can. It looks like we don't have a bunch of younger kids. I was kind of hoping that we might get some. Maybe in following weeks we will, but I think I'm going to have a rule when we do that. The kids, if they have a question that they want to bring up, like during class, that we'd ask that they get permission from a parent before they do. I think that might help. We have some kids are on the shy end of the spectrum and would just rather have a parent ask a question on their behalf. Some kids, Anthony, will be more willing to just jump in, right? So I know most of these kids because they come to youth group, kind of understand where they're coming from. So we'll try to use that as a little bit of a buffer. But as I said, the level of the material hopefully will encompass some of our kids as well. So, great. You guys ready to get started? Okay. So now I have to figure out my own sheet order thing here. So let's start with a definition of a worldview. And you could come at this from a lot of different angles, I suppose, but I'm going to use kind of a working definition that it is a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. So in other words, how do you see the world? Everybody has a worldview, whether they know it or not. Often people's, in fact, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say nearly always, a person's worldview is kind of a mixture, really. We will do our best to come at this from an angle of a biblical worldview because we ought to have a purely, I'm going to use that word, a purely biblical worldview. But I would challenge us that probably none of us does. We are in a sinful world. We are sinful people, even as believers. We are chained to our flesh, and so having a purely biblical worldview at this point is out of reach. But it's something that we should strive for, and that we're going to help one another strive for. The Bible promises success. Who here does not want success? Raise your hand if you don't want success. Yeah, it's kind of everybody wants success. So turn to Proverbs 2. We'll start there. The Bible promises success for those who hold to a biblical worldview. Not in those words. You're not going to find the words biblical worldview in the Bible. But by reading this, I think it'll help us understand what do we mean by a biblical worldview. You ever noticed how when you're up front and trying to teach, it always takes longer to find the passage? Okay, so I'm just going to start reading in Proverbs chapter 2 here, and we could read the whole chapter, but I'll try to keep myself from doing that. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then, big if statement, right? Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. So I said that the Bible promises success. This is my definition of success. knowing that then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. And again, I could keep on reading here. There's great stuff here. But this is what we're aiming for. So a worldview provides the clarity that we need in life. So at this point, I'm talking about not just a biblical worldview. That's what we're going to focus on, of course. But really, any worldview gives you some clarity, right? It gives you some consistency, a way to live, principles to live by. A biblical worldview goes further. It aligns our minds to God's mind. That's something as believers that we should want. We know that God wants that for us. That's tremendously, if your mind is aligned with God's mind, that's tremendously powerful and freeing. Do you want to know what the will of God is? Everybody does, right? That's an easy question to answer. If our minds and our behavior are aligned with God, then they're opposed to sin, and we don't need to fret about the choices we make, right? We're going to please Him. If our thoughts, if our minds, if our hearts, our actions are aligned with God, then we are going to please Him, right? If that is our mindset, if we are aligned with God's mind, then we're not going to fall into, there's kind of two sins at the end of the spectrum. One is that you're so afraid of making the wrong choice that you're paralyzed, right? And people live this way. Even believers live this way. In fact, if you're not a believer, why would you care, right? It's believers who are worried about, well, what does God want from me? I don't want to take the wrong step down the wrong path, right? The other end of the spectrum is that you just live kind of recklessly and expect that God will sort of pick up the pieces for you and put them back together, right? And that is also sin, right? That's testing God. We ought not test God in that way. So we want to live in wisdom. Colossians 1:10 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is Paul's heart for the Colossians. And of course, it's God's heart for us. So that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's a pretty high bar. To please Him in all respects. Wow. It doesn't get any broader than that. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. A worldview, again, now backing out a little bit again to any worldview, is put to the test when life happens, right? You can have an idea about how the world works. You can have a viewpoint and then find out that viewpoint is lacking when you actually live life, right? And that happens. If you have an unbiblical worldview, that's going to break down, and it's going to leave you lost. As I mentioned earlier, none of us have, I think, a purely biblical worldview as it ought to be. To the extent that it is not a purely biblical worldview, when things happen, we're going to find out that some of what we held to was actually not right, and it's going to leave us a little bit broken and a little bit lost. Now, thankfully, if you're a child of God, adopted into His family, redeemed by the blood, then you've got something that you can fall back on. And we will learn through that, right? Your worldview will come through that more pure, if we are willing to think about it and understand. Think about somebody who is really, really focused on achievement, and whose worldview is really all about doing things that lead to achievement and what that will get them in life. If they fail to get into the school that they wanted to get into, or they fail to get the job that they were hoping for, what does that mean? How does their worldview even deal with that? Now, we're not going deep into what that worldview might be, but we'll talk about that in a later class. What about dealing with tragedy? You know, boy, I'm surrounded by people at work who they don't have a clue how to deal with tragedy. Their worldview is totally not up to the task. They just don't know what they literally shrug and grieve and move on as best they can. But they're having to just try to forget, just try to, you know, push that aside. And that's no way to live. There's no hope in that. A biblical worldview, though, will stand up to real life. There is nothing in our lives that a biblical worldview is not able to help us to deal with. And of course, it's not just about how you think. It's that we have Christ who never leaves us or forsakes us. That's the reason we can get through these things. But to know that Christ will never leave you or forsake you, that's part of a biblical worldview, right? Let's look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 gives us a picture of someone who has, I'm going to say, a biblical worldview. Again, the words aren't here, but you'll see what I mean, I think, here. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now watch this. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. Okay? So the picture here is of a tree that's firmly grounded. It's getting all the nutrients it needs. It's not being, you know, when a storm comes, it's not falling over. It's not being washed away by the river. Its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this is the dichotomy, right? It ought to be clear to a reader of Scripture, especially a believer, but really even as a non-believer, the dichotomy should be clear, right? If you follow the Scripture, then you're going to be successful. In everything you do, you're going to prosper. If you don't, you won't. There is no such promise for you. In fact, they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Okay. So back to that point, again, do you have a biblical worldview? That's a question that we should each ask ourselves. Do I have a biblical worldview? Most of us, I think, would maybe before some statements I've made in the last 10 or 15 minutes would say, yes, I do. I have a biblical worldview. Great, but keep asking yourself that question as we go through this, because I think a lot of people, I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth, but I will say for me, as I listened to the course that this is based on, I recognized in my own life that, hey, there are some areas where I really don't have a biblical worldview, and I need to get one. If you don't have one, get one. That's that movie reference. Some of you may not get. That's okay. And some of you did, and you're embarrassed that you did. That's okay. It's from Toy Story. All right. And how do you know if you have a biblical worldview? How can you be sure that elements of your worldview haven't been influenced or even corrupted or supplanted by our culture, right? We live in this culture. We don't remove ourselves from it, right? You all go to grocery stores and have jobs, and none of us live in a small cell in a monastery, right? So our culture has a huge amount of influence on us, whether we realize it or not. And so being intentional about building and continuing to build your biblical worldview is going to be important going forward for each one of us. I think, I sort of already said this, but not quite. I think you're going to discover as we go through this course of study that a biblical worldview doesn't just happen naturally, right? You have to work at it. And it's not something you do once and you're good. It's something that must be refreshed and built upon. Even if a believer could live completely separated from the world, what's the problem? If you could live separated from the world, would that be enough for a biblical worldview to just happen naturally. Yeah, why not? Yeah, we cannot get away from ourselves, our sinful, fleshly, corrupted selves, right? And so it is a constant struggle. It's a constant effort that we need to put in. You will note that I have chosen the word biblical worldview. In fact, I think as we first started talking about this a few weeks ago, we might have, I can't remember if we said worldview or Christian worldview, but I've kind of narrowed that down a little bit. I want to be careful with what we call it. It's a biblical worldview. And the reason I would make that distinction is because as you look at the world, and we're going to look at an example later today, you're going to find a lot of people who will raise their hand and say, I have a Christian worldview, and it may or may not be biblical. In fact, just numerically, in the U.S., I think that a lot of people, like the majority of people who would say that they have a Christian worldview, it may not be a biblical one. So that's something we need to watch out for. In fact, that difficulty discerning is one of the reasons that we so desperately need a biblical worldview. It helps us to understand who the brothers and sisters are and who aren't, and who the false teachers are and who the good teachers are, right? Without a biblical worldview, who's to say? How can you discern? Okay. Hey, look, we're already to our example here. So, is that right? Is that where you guys have this in your notes too? I'm looking at, I'm afraid I'm out of order here. No? Okay. So look down, if you will, at the, you should have a little bit of color in your notes. Oh, I see I got kind of out of order. Sorry, I'm not sure how that happened. But hey, let's go there. It'll be interesting. We'll come back to where we were. This is what happens when you pattern your talk after Abner Chow. He does the same thing. So, okay. So what you've got there is a screenshot that I took a few months back of a Google search that I did, and it happened to be on a day I was preparing for a youth group talk that was going to be it was in 1 John. And 1 John, if you're not familiar with it, is a great book for determining, am I really a believer? And what about the world around me? Who are the believers and who aren't? And so the timing of this couldn't have been better. There was kind of a dust-up that happened when the press learned that Mike Pence's wife, some of you will remember this, that Mike, as far as I know, she still is teaching at a school. She's taken a side job because as a vice president, you know, you're not making enough money. That's actually not too far from the truth. But she took a job at a Christian school, and the press went crazy about it because she took a job at a Christian school. And you might think, well, why would they care? And then, to make matters worse, Lady Gaga, who some of you don't even know who that is, and you're better off probably not knowing, so I apologize for introducing you to Lady Gaga if that is what's happening here. But she is a typical pop star singer, typical in the sense that all the worldly things that you might imagine would go along with that do. And we'll leave it at that for now. But I did this. She said some stuff about him, right? And so I wanted to see, you know, specifically what she had said. So I did this Google search. I typed in Lady Gaga and Mike Pence, and here's what came up. There's about 3 million results, and of course, you know, Google, only a few of those are really what you're looking for. But the things that pop to the top are these three articles. And I want you to see these headlines. CNN.com, the headline was, Christianity's Future Looks More Like Lady Gaga Than Mike Pence. Friendly Atheist, now, it might be hard to figure out where they're coming from, but that's a joke. If Lady Gaga represented the future of Christianity, we'd all be better off. And then the Fairfield Mirror, another media giant, I'm not sure where that is, but she says, Lady Gaga represents the best of Christianity. Okay, so here, quotes from the article, so that you know what was said, right? This is from the CNN story, direct quotes. Pence's wife, Karen, made headlines for working at a, and they used quotes here, Christian private school that bans LGBTQ students and parents. That, by the way, is more or less true. If you look at their mission statement, or I forget if it's a mission statement, it's something that teachers have to agree to in order to come on staff in that school. And then they follow up with a quote here from Lady Gaga. This is something that she said on stage at the MGM's Park Theater in Las Vegas. This is during a show, right? So she has kind of a captive audience. And this was her quote. You, she's addressing Mike Pence. He was not present, but you are the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian, Lady Gaga said. And then another quote. I am a Christian woman. And what I do know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and everybody is welcome. End quote. Okay. So, I don't plan to talk more about this, but what I think it does is it sets up the problem statement for what we're here to talk about. How does one, discern, who in this scenario has a biblical worldview and who does not, who has a Christian worldview and who doesn't? Lady Gaga is making a claim here. Her claim is that she is a Christian and that she speaks from a Christian point of view. The media agrees. Did you notice that? The media says Christianity's future looks more like Lady Gaga than Mike Pence. If Lady Gaga represented the future of Christianity, we'd all be better off. Lady Gaga represents the best of Christianity. Okay, so I think that helps us understand where we sit in all of this. A biblical worldview is guaranteed to be a Christian worldview. The reverse is not guaranteed, right? Let's see. I'm going to fast forward a little bit. A biblical worldview begins with accepting that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It means acknowledging our personal sin, guilt, and responsibility before God, understanding God's love and holiness, and Jesus' deity and righteous death on the cross to purchase our redemption with his blood. And it means placing our trust in him for salvation. And it means being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who illuminates his eternal and sufficient and authoritative word. It means a lot of things, right? And to live by his eternal, sufficient, authoritative word. That is a package. You can't have a biblical worldview without being a follower of Jesus Christ. So, not that anybody here would be interested in that. Like, how can I have a biblical worldview without being a Christian? Can you do that for me? But the point is that when we speak specifically about a biblical worldview, we're excluding so-called Christian worldviews that are not biblical. And that's intentional. Now, we will have, hopefully that's the flow of my notes here. I'll skip ahead a little bit to say that Dan Garland has graciously agreed to come in for a couple of weeks. So I'm going to turn over the whatever this is, the music stand to Dan. And he is going to take us through some false worldviews. I had in my notes alternate, and then I looked at your email again. I thought, you know what, that is the right word. I'm going to say false worldviews. And he's broken it into a couple of weeks. I think it'll be logical. As I said, we'll go through the syllabus later, but I think that's going to be really helpful. But the most of what we will be looking at will be how do we build our own biblical worldview. That's really where the value is. Okay, so elements of a complete worldview. This is where we start using big words. And this is back onto your first page of notes. Sorry about skipping around like that. And there's five words that, honestly, it doesn't matter if you remember these words or not. It's the concepts behind them that are important. And it's sort of the building block approach that is important to understand. And I'll show you why in a few minutes here. Doing a quick time check. Oh, boy. Luckily, we started at 9. Yes, here we go. So, elements of a complete worldview. So first you need an epistemology. An epistemology helps you understand knowledge, facts, developing justified beliefs. Basically, understanding what truth is one way of thinking of epistemology. Etiology is kind of the next step of understanding what the context is, what the history is, the reasons for why things are the way they are. So that you have to understand kind of the past, right? How did we get here? Not just origins, although that's part of it, but kind of the progression of history and how we got the where we are. Eschatology, now that one is a word that most of us are familiar with as Christians if we've been well taught. It means the study of the future, right? And so you could, I'm using the word futurology here. I think that's an actual word, but anyway, eschatology is the word we'll use. And that tells us where history is going, right? So normally we think of history as in the past, but of course, history is being made right now. And not just where it's going, but how we will get there. Axiology, and I'm sorry if I'm going too fast. If you've got a question, don't be afraid to raise your hand. Even if that question is just, say that again. That's fine. Axiology is the next one. That's where the rubber starts meeting the road, right? This is, what do we value? What is most important? What are the ethics that we should have? And ethics are different from practices or actions, right? That's coming next. That's praxis. Practices chosen to accomplish those valued goals, so the axiology, right? So praxis looks back to axiology and says, okay, if that's what I should value, if that's my ethic, then what should I do? How should I act, right? And ideally, one should act in a way that is consistent with one's ethics, right? Those are the five elements of a complete worldview. Can you think of an example where, I think that's, you know how you've got a question and you think, I've got this in my mind, somebody's going to come up with it, I'll just throw it out there, but I think this is one that's maybe too hard for that. So I'm just going to bring it out. Do you remember a few years back when, and I think this happened multiple times, where a person who was anti-abortion killed an abortion doctor or bombed an abortion clinic, right? This, I think, is a good example of where somebody who don't know much about the person's worldview except that they were anti-something, right? And that something happened to be the killing of an innocent human being in the womb. That's what they were against. And then their practice, that the act that came out of that, was to kill a human being. Right? I would say that this is, I suppose, my opinion. But I would say that that person, their praxis and their axiology did not match. Okay? So that's an example of how those are different. Okay, so for each one of those five, then, we should have a biblical grounding, right? And the question then is, and we'll be answering this for the remaining weeks, is, well, how do you do that? So your epistemology should flow from your bibliology. That's another big word that, again, you can kind of figure out what it means. We'll be spending a lot of time, a couple of weeks at least, on sort of the bibliology, right? The Bible alone is true, authoritative, and sufficient. All three of those things together. You won't find anything else out there in the world that has all three of those things together. You can think about that. Yeah. Right. The Bible alone is true, authoritative, and sufficient. So we'll spend some weeks on kind of diving deeper into that. But that is where, as believers, that is where our epistemology, our understanding of truth and knowledge, should flow from. It should flow from the Bible. Etiology, again, that's the reasons for why things are the way they are. That should come from biblical history narratives. That gives us the what and why of how we got here. All the way from the very beginning, what are our origins? In the Old Testament narratives, you know, how did we come about? Why are we the way we are? How do you explain man, right? We are a mixed bag of all kinds of craziness. How do you explain that? And your worldview, whatever it is, needs to be able to explain that. The Bible does a perfect job of explaining that. How can we prosper? What is God like? How can we obtain his favor? These are huge, huge questions, right? And the Old Testament narratives, the Gospel, Acts, more narratives, not just the narratives, but I'm going to focus on those for today, tells us these things. What is God like? How did he create his church? What is our mission as a church? How can we prosper? Again, that's a big question, even in the New Testament, right? And what is God's will for us? Eschatology. Our eschatology, if we have a biblical worldview, will flow from an understanding of biblical eschatology. No big surprise there. But there are different views on biblical eschatology, right? And one view might lead you to a different ethic and praxis than another view might. And so that's an important thing. And by the way, I'll put a plug in here. Not that we have a lot of extra actually, we do have a lot of extra time. Who am I kidding? I think sometimes we expect that. I'll just be really specific here. So I think sometimes we expect our pastor, or whoever we're listening to, whoever's preaching to us, to do the work of showing us all the practical implications of the doctrine that is being taught in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at, right? And to be fair, that is part of the preacher's job, right? But that application, if you've got a biblical worldview, that application will be happening as the Scripture is being unpacked and as the doctrines are being understood. The application needs to flow from the epistemology, the etiology, the eschatology, into the axiology, into the praxis, right? What we're actually going to do. That's part of our job as a listener. And so, just a plug there for, you know, this study may help change, enhance the way that you take in teaching, biblical teaching. So I hope that it does. Eschatology, sometimes we think about this as like, sure, everybody wants to know the future, but after that, what is it good for? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And let's find out what it's good for. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. This whole section here, I'm pulling it. You're going to think, man, he's pulling this out of context, but it's not. It's the next chapter here is about the day of the Lord, right? This is one of the chapters in the Bible that give us a clear look at what will happen in the future. Verse 17 of chapter 4. We could read a lot of this here, right? But just so you understand that we're talking about an end times context here, starting in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, again, he's talking about the last days. Notice what he says there. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's your practical application of eschatology, right? It's for comfort. It's not just so that we can know. It's also for us, for our comfort. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:58 for another look at that. And just in the interest of time, I'm going to keep moving here. So 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the resurrection chapter. Towards the end of the chapter here, he's saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, isn't that a comfort to know that your toil, and there's a lot of it, right, is not in vain in the Lord. So eschatology is important, not just to know the future, but for our own growth as believers. Okay, axiology, your ethics, those should flow from the Bible as well. And in this case, we would maybe particularly think of, although you can, you know, there's no spot in the Bible where I would rule out and say, no, that doesn't help with your axiology. But I'm going to focus right now on the Bible's wisdom literature, right? Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, one of my favorites. The teaching of Jesus. Think about the incredible opportunity we have to read the words of the creator of the universe, the redeemer of all those who are redeemed. And he says, he gives us practical teaching that helps us to understand what we ought to value, what our ethics ought to be. And not surprisingly, maybe, a lot of it has to do with thinking about the future, right? Being ready for the kingdom. That's a huge theme in many of the Lord's parables and teaching. Let's look at Luke 12, 16 through 21. I have the reference wrong on that. And I'm not sure I'm going to... Oh, no, this is right. I'm sorry. That's fun. All right, but let's start in verse 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." What is this a warning against? A materialistic worldview. Did you notice that? And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Right? So, just in a few verses there, right? A very hard-hitting teaching from our Savior that says, don't think for one second that this world is all there is or all that you should care about. What's important is what's coming, right? And, he taught like no one. So I could go on and on about how awesome that is, but I won't. Let's move on to praxis. These are our practices as individuals and as the church. And that should flow from our ethics, our axiology. And again, you'll find this throughout Scripture, but I'm going to key here on the New Testament epistles in particular, right? You're going to find general commands. You're also going to find very specific things, like how does a church choose its leadership? What offices are there in the New Testament church? And so that, you know, again, very specific down to how we ought to act. Okay, let's jump into a couple of common worldview errors that we make as Christians. First is separating the secular from the sacred. This is something that that we tend to do. Everybody's familiar with this, right? It's the idea of being a Sunday Christian, or it's not about the day of the week necessarily, but that's kind of the concept. Is I've got this part of my life that's a spiritual part, and I've got this, well, the rest of my life, right? A worldview is a worldview. Right? It's everything. And everything is subject to the lordship of Christ. All activities, all pursuits are worship if we do them for God's glory, right? Now, if it's sin, can it be worship? Well, you're not doing that for God's glory, so no. But we ought not separate and say some things can be for His glory and some things are neutral to God's glory. That's not the case. Colossians 3, 23, Galatians of Philippians, and Colossians. 3:23 through 25. Here we go. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So, in other words, God does not distinguish between the sacred and the secular, nor should we. It's all one big enchilada. Yeah. A biblical worldview allows us to take every thought captive, right? That should sound familiar. That's from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Our flesh, the natural man, the old self, those are from Galatians 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 4, and elsewhere. These are things, common phrases that Paul uses to describe the way we used to be and the influence that it still has on us. They have no interest in being subject to Christ, right? But we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You probably know that verse. All old things have passed away and new things have come. And we know that from Romans 6, and it's perfect timing that we've been in Romans 6, that we are set free from the tyranny of sin. So while our flesh may still have its desires and want to place us in subjection to sin anymore, we're free from that. We don't have to be subject to sin. We are dead to sin and freed from its power over us, and I expect that we'll hear more on that later. Okay, let's see. A biblical worldview helps us to know how to please God in how we think, what we say, and what we do. Our youth group kids will recognize, or I guess we don't have any except for alumni here, but Summer's alumni too. Micah. Okay, good. We have a current youth group kid. Sorry, I just graduated you in my mind. That was cool, right? Yeah, this is something that I will often pray when we get together for youth group, that God would cause us to please him in how we think, how we what we say, and what we do. Think, say, do. So it's intensely practical. But there is another mistake that we can make here, and it has something to do with focusing too much on just the application and not enough on why we do that, right? So the second error here is, I'm going to call it a failure to think. Failure to think. And in the interest of time, I'm going to kind of read through this here that I've got written down. In the church, particularly the evangelical church of the last several decades, we have often been guilty of reducing the Christian life to a list of behaviors, viewpoints on important issues, even political affiliations, right? Now, this, I think we're all guilty of this to some degree. The focus has become the ethics and the practices, those last two of the five, right? And our understanding of the epistemology, the etiology, the eschatology that form the foundation for the values and the practices has suffered. Not in the sense that those foundations themselves are ineffective. It's that we haven't even understood them, right? Or that we've forgotten about them. For many, many years, Western culture has been influenced by Christianity, going all the way back to Constantine, to the Catholic Church, the state religions of Europe, Judeo-Christian ethics in America. They have had a profound influence on Western civilization, and even now, we can say our society has slid like crazy. But even now, right, in most jurisdictions, murder is still illegal. Have you noticed that? Right? And I don't expect that, you know, certain ones of those, we're probably not going to see a lot of change in, hopefully. But the point is, for many, many years, Judeo-Christian ethics, which are biblical, right, have had a profound influence on our civilization to a degree that until very recently, really just a few decades ago, the culture viewed biblical ethics as normal, right? It wasn't that long ago. that pretty much anything you would find in the Bible and say, yeah, this is how we ought to act, the society would say, yeah, that sounds about right. Yeah? Over time, though, those same biblical ethics came to be viewed as neutral. So start with normal, then proceed to neutral, and then you have kind of an attitude, and that we've been familiar with this for decades. Well, that's okay for you, but not for me. Right? Like, all right, if you want to believe that way, that's fine. But, you know, I've got a different thing. And now, some biblical ethics are viewed as negative, and I'm sure you can think of examples. I'm not going to go into them right now. But I will say this, that everywhere you turn right now, Christians are being painted as intolerant bigots. Yes? I sat at a table just a few days ago at mandatory manager diversity and inclusion training at Intel Corporation. And actually, I don't have a lot of negative to say about the day. It was actually quite well done. Not that I would agree with, you know, 100%. Some of it I wouldn't teach here. It's very, very much from a non-biblical worldview. But it was actually pretty good material. What I realized, though, and very early in this day, that is I was sitting at a round table with mostly people who I had worked with in the past and who knew me, which was, thank God for that, right? Because one of the things that they asked us to do early on was to take a piece of paper, put our name in a bubble in the middle, and then draw lines out to bubbles and put things about us, right, in those bubbles. Well, I mean, besides, you know, some really obvious things, and, you know, they were looking for you to, you know, I'm white, right? Some of you might not have known that. I'm white, just spoiler alert. Also male. But they were looking for other things as well, right? Things that are sort of defining features of us. So I'm a follower of Christ, right? Well, I didn't know what was coming next, but I do know that one thing I can't do is fail to mention that. If you want to know about Ryan, this is kind of important, right? So, what could have come next is, okay, now we're gonna, as a group, we're gonna talk about each one of these and how they make us feel and, you know, who knows. Thankfully, that is not how it went. It was more of a, you know, if you feel like sharing, you can share, and I mostly listened, right? But boy, I was glad that, you know, people could see my page, and these people, they knew me already. If they hadn't, actually, there was one lady at the table who didn't know me already, and I'm guessing that if she had glanced what was on my sheet, it didn't come up in conversation, but if she had glanced what was on my sheet, her first thought might have been, okay, I've identified an intolerant bigot at this table, right? That's the way our society thinks right now. Okay, so from normal to neutral to negative, and that ties in, I think, to the pretty clearly to the Pence-Gaga debate that we were talking about earlier. That slide from normal through neutral to negative has happened in less than 100 years. You think about how quick that is, really, in terms of history. And aside from the obvious negative effects that has had on our society, that we are, as a society, we are suffering from, there's another effect that you may not have considered. And that is that we as Christians, without even realizing it, have been using our culture's Judeo-Christian roots as a crutch. A society-approved code of do's and don'ts that have proven useful and in many cases are quite valid, right? They line up with Scripture. So what's wrong with that? The problem is that along the way, many of us in the church have ignored or forgotten why those things are wrong or right. Our worldview, though it informed our ethics and practices, was hollow, incomplete. We didn't have the, say it with me, right? The first three at least start with E. The epistemology, the etiology, the eschatology. We didn't understand those things. And so all we had then was the ethics, the axiology, and the practices, the praxis. And so those are biblical presuppositions that we had forgotten or ignored. those are the beliefs that actually define what we value and how we act, and we've neglected them. And we've even forgotten that we need to think at all. We just kind of know, like, what's right and what's wrong, and we don't know why. As long as society agreed with our ethics and practices, we didn't see the need to even think about where those came from. We failed to discern truth from error. We tolerated and even bought into false teaching. In 2019, most people who call themselves Christians, this is a big generalization, I apologize, but I tend to think of Americans, right? So this is probably not a good worldwide statement. But most American, quote-unquote, Christians have a low view of the Bible. They think that God can be our buddy. And they have a very shallow understanding of the reasons why we have our ethics and practices. Okay, and I think we are to the last page, nearly. So thinking, right? It's thinking is something we need to get back to as a church. Here's a quote from Rebecca McLaughlin. I'm going to tell you about her in a minute. She is a believer. That's enough for now. But here's a quote that came from one of her recent talks that you're going to find at the bottom of your notes. She says, "When our non-Christian friends glance over the Christian faith, they see a white-centered religion, white-centered, if you didn't hear that, with a history of racism." This is what they see. Might not be true, but that's my interjection here. She says, "With a history of racism and scriptures that condone slavery, they see an anti-intellectual mindset and a contradictory Bible that's been disproved by science again and again. They see homophobia, denigration of women, and a refusal to acknowledge that love is love. But," and I'm selective here in how I'm quoting this, but she says, "but when we understand the full story, what seem like roadblocks become signposts to Christ." And this talk, you'll find it at the end of your notes. There's a link to the Gospel Coalition where she does, I forget how long it is. I think it's about an hour. It's excellent. I would highly recommend it. And this is probably the right time, too, to mention that in that talk, she mentions her books or her book. She gets asked about it. She actually doesn't bring it up, which I thought was nice of her. But this is a great book. It's called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And it's very, very good. So for each of these classes, my hope is to do kind of a recommendation down at the bottom of the notes of more material if you're interested in looking at. I think we should skip ahead to a quick syllabus review. I was hoping to get further than that today. Clearly, I need to accelerate. So, pull out your syllabus very briefly here. Session one, that was today, we did Worldview Basics. We're doing a syllabus review right now. We were hoping to get to Revelation, General, and Special, what we didn't, so we'll cover that very quickly next time. Then we'll get into the source of truth, our epistemology and bibliology, get into inspiration and authority. In session three, we'll get into inerrancy and sufficiency. In session four, we will get into the canon and the autographs meaning the original text as it was given. Every book, every word. And then in the fifth session, we'll start talking about hermeneutics. This is how you get at the meaning of what Scripture is saying. Session six, we will get into, this is where Dan will take over for a couple of weeks. And by the way, Dan, of the two of us, Dan is the guy who has taught Worldview at the college level before. And so I really am looking forward to these, where we're going to hear about some of the, what I'm calling, I changed it to false, and then I changed it to errant. I forgot. It was after midnight last night. but yeah, both of those words work. And I've kind of grouped them in, or Dan has grouped them. I've named these groupings. Hopefully it works well with what you had in mind, Dan. Mistaken ideas about God. That'll be the first week. And then the worldviews that are ignorant of God. They don't even address God. In that session seven. And then session eight, we're going to come back and we'll take what we'd learned about hermeneutics and get further down into the application of hermeneutics, not just what it is and what it means and how it works, but actually how do you apply that. And then session nine and session ten, I'm hoping to get into a little bit of apologetics in session nine. Again, kind of an overview. And these are not, by the way, on hermeneutics, these are not going to be deep. You can't do a deep study of hermeneutics in two, let's hope they're 40-minute sessions, right? Apologetics, same thing. But there are some exciting things there that I want to share and some ideas that I think are important for us to understand, and they go together with a biblical worldview. And then I'm leaving session 10 as wrap up. And I think what you can understand that to mean is overflow. When we fall behind, like we've done, even though we had extra time today. And so we kind of have reached the end of the time that I should take. Yes, Doug. Starting at 9? Oh. Eric, what do you think of that? Did you hear that? The question was, maybe we should keep meeting at 9 since we went long today. And I think Doug knows me well. That's okay? Okay. So we will meet at 9 again next week. Let's see how it goes. And there's things to eat. Is that what that means? Universal sign language. Yes. Please have a donut or a half a donut. We will meet at 9. I am going to try to be organized enough that it goes quicker than it did today, and then we'll see if we can give ourselves the freedom to move it. Yvonne says... okay. All right. Well, we'll see. If everybody keeps saying that that's the case, then we'll probably keep meeting at 9. So... Okay, all right. Well, thank you. You have been a lovely audience. Oh, yeah. Well, see, not everybody's sciatic nerve can take it, though, right? I get that. Let's pray, and then we'll continue enjoying fellowship. Lord, we thank you for your word. I'm excited that we are going to spend some time learning just how true and authoritative and sufficient and reliable it is, and how applicable, not just the specific do this, don't do that we get in Scripture, but all of the glorious undergirding of that, the understanding of why it is and who you are and how you think and how we ought to think then. And Lord, I pray that this would be a time where we could really grow in our understanding of you. I pray that we would learn to glorify you more every day. And I pray that this would be a time where we would, as brothers and sisters, that we would sharpen one another. This is not really meant to be an individual effort. We are to depend on one another and share our thinking should not be done in a closet. It ought to be done with one another. And Lord, you have made us brothers and sisters, and we depend on our connection to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us. And Lord, I pray for those who weren't able to be here. I pray that they would be able to make it, even meeting at 9 next time. Lord, we love you, we love them, and we just look forward to that. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody. This was fun. Fun for me. This is, pray for me. I know that some of you have been. And I really appreciate that. I am a very busy person, and finding time to do this is a struggle, but I am so excited to do it, and I just covet your prayers. Thank you.